1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after then in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen to confound. He has deliberately designed. He hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's how he destroys the wisdom of the world, brings to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God hath chosen, deliberately designed it that way, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God deliberately selected. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why has he done that? Just to be contrary? No, but that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not going to be any fresh flesh bragging in the presence of God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, don't leave him anything else to glory in but the glory in the Lord. We read that passage over in Isaiah. He that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. We spoke to you last evening on Christ our righteousness, or rather Christ our wisdom. We saw that God has not abolished worldly wisdom. Men still have that. Got just as much of it, if not more than they ever had. But it means that God has made this worldly wisdom of utterly no value whatsoever, so far as knowing the true and living God and working the works of God. We saw that this Christ our righteousness, Christ our wisdom, does not mean that it makes Christ makes us more worldly wise than the next fellow, nor does it mean that Christ makes us foolish in the necessary duties and obligations of this world. Christian's got a tire running low. He got sense enough, put some air in it. Before he wires it plumb out, tires it up, got to go buy a new one. He's not foolish like that. You put air in your tire. You have to put gasoline in your gas tank. Your brakes wire out, you get them fixed. Your old house, paint peeling off of it, and the rain's running down in between the boards. If you don't fix it, you're going to have a rotted house. It does not mean that he has made us to act and live like fools. We have certain responsibilities. It means that he has given us faculties which would otherwise not exist to understand and know the true and living God. That the ears of the deaf shall be opened, the eyes of the blind shall see, the foolish shall understand, the lame shall be enabled to walk. God gives us a heart to love and to make the right decisions and right choices. Christ is this wisdom, this prudence, this mindful ability and faculty of seeing and hearing, and our affections being turned to make the wise choices and the wise decisions, to believe on Him and to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom. Now we'd like to speak to you this morning on Christ, our righteousness. I think too often we assume that all of these words, which are so common to the Bible and are used continuously in our conversation, part of our religious vocabulary, I think we erroneously assume that everybody understands them. And I don't think that's so at all. And so we're going to talk about, as we did in wisdom, what righteousness is. What is righteousness? Or perhaps we should set up the question, is there such a thing as righteousness? Is there really? Is it proper to say? Is it valid to say that some things are right and others are wrong? Or is everything sort of relative? You know, it could be right in certain circumstances and wrong in other circumstances. Is anything absolutely right or absolutely wrong? Does righteousness really exist? Is it real? Well, if we are to give any value to the testimony of the Scriptures, we're going to have to say it sure enough is. Over 450 times, this term righteousness and right is set forth in the Bible. In fact, the whole propositions and backgrounds and the writings of every ethical instruction that you can find in the Scripture is based upon this concept of some things are right and other things are wrong. God talks about righteousness. He talks about some men doing that which is right. And then He talks about some men doing that which is evil. And sometimes He talks about men doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And sometimes men just doing that which is right in their own eyes. And that's always evil in the sight of the Lord. And so there is a right or a righteousness that God proclaims to be right or righteous. But even if we have no appreciation for the value of God's Word, we do not see it as God's Word. We do not see it as authoritative. Suppose there are those who only see that which is value and authoritative of that which men hold in value and authoritative. All right. We will drop our sights and reduce our values then to men's values. Let's take your own argument. Do men give testimony of the existence of right and wrong? Yes, sir. Continuously. All complaints. Have you heard any complaints lately? Anybody, you heard anybody belly aching? I heard a fellow talking about my barber, the one that I go to regularly, and he says, I hate to sit down in this chair. Don't do anything but gripe and bellyache about this and that and the other until the time I leave there. I'm so depressed when I leave there, I'm sorry I came in. Do men complain? Yes, sir. They are at it continuously. They complain and bellyache and rail about everything. And their complaints are always based upon the fact that something's wrong. And the fact that something's wrong, it ought to have been some other way. If it had been some other way, it had been right. Now, if something's not right or something's not wrong, you can't ever complain about anything. What right do you have to complain about anything? You say, it's not right, must be right then. And so all men, by their complaints and their belly aching and their griping, are given a testimony that they certainly believe that something is right and other things are wrong. Not only that, but all pleas and appeals are based upon it. Now, if I'm hungry, and you got two bananas and I want one of them and I ask for one of them, there must be some kind of basis upon which I'm going to feel that I ought to have that extra banana you've got. Now, it may not be that I deserve that or it's right for me to have it, but somehow or another I believe it is. And no matter what it is that people request, their appeals are based upon their concept of something's right. You get a judgment in court. You don't like the judgment. So you're going to appeal it to a higher court because the lower court didn't do what's right. You think maybe the next court will do something a little bit better. All our prayers, hopefully, are based upon the fact that we expect God to do something's right. You wouldn't dare to ask God for something wrong, would you? I mean, not knowingly, hopefully. We base our appeals and our petitions and our requests on the existence of righteousness. All human laws are based upon the fact that some things are right. I was noticing yesterday in the Jennings car where they had two of those baby seats sitting in the back seat. It certainly has reduced the capacity of an automobile to haul people. You put one of them things in there, you can't get many people in after that. And there's an awful lot of bellyaching about that. And at the same time, there was an awful lot of defense on it. And somebody believed that it's right, and it's right for the law to compel you to protect your baby in case you have a wreck. Now, I don't know whether it is or not. I don't know whether the law is supposed to tell us how to take care of ourselves or not. Nevertheless, that thing would have never passed any kind of legislative body if somebody had not successfully argued that it's right for that law to pass, to make it incumbent upon parents to make sure their children aren't hurt in an accident. Every law is based upon that. All order in human society is therefore based upon the existence. There is somewhere, you may not know where it is or where it's coming from or its source, but all men everywhere, regardless of whether they're conscious of it or not, every time they open their mouth, when they say, "You ought," or when they say, "Please," or when they complain, or give it testimony, there exists such a thing as righteousness and right and wrong. We give testimony of that. Everybody wants, at least they think they want, to be done right. Most folks want to be done a little better than right. But they sure do want right to be done to them. They may not be all that anxious about doing right by somebody else, but they sure do want to be done right. And so humanity gives testimony to the existence of righteousness. Ain't no use denying that. Now, what is this righteousness? Can we give a definition of it? What essentially is righteousness? And there are several Bible words. I didn't take the time to put the Greek and the Hebrew words on the board. There are numerous words in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that are translated right or just or righteousness or justly or justice. And every single one of those without exception means conformity to a standard. That is the fundamental idea. Conformity to a standard. This generation doesn't like that. We're nonconformists. We don't want to be told that we've got to measure up to anything. We don't want to have anybody imposing external standards upon us. And yet there can be no righteousness whatsoever unless there's a standard. You know what makes that little bubble in a level, in a plumb, whatever you call it? You know what makes that thing rot back and forth and come to the middle? There is a standard on what is perfectly vertical and what is perfectly horizontal. There is one. What establishes it? God's law There is such a thing. And it's there, and anything that doesn't measure to that plumb line is not right. And if you don't get it right in the foundation, it show up on the roof too, won't it, brother? It'll show up. And so righteousness is a conformity to a standard. In the Bible, righteousness is nothing less than absolute conformity to God's law. Oh, there's that frightening, that awful, awesome word again. Law. Law. It is being said in a lot of places around that the prevailing spirit, the prevailing spirit in religious activity today is a spirit of lawlessness, of licentiousness. This has gotten especially into the so-called grace movement, of libertinism, of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It is couched in good evangelical terms. We don't have anything to do with the law. You know, we just believe in Christ. Christ, you know, he abolished the law. He did all away with that. There aren't any standards. There are no external standards anymore. I'm the standard myself. I got Christ in me, you know, and I'm the standard myself. That sounds good, doesn't it? A lot of folks bought that sort of thing. The only trouble with that sort of thing, when you got a man sleeping with his stepmother, how in the world are you going to tell him that's not right? Huh? You've thrown away the standard. And he says, well, in myself, I feel like it's all right. I think it's right. Why are you going to tell a fellow like that? You don't have anything anymore. You can't throw that out. That's a revelation of God's will for us. The righteous God is right, and what he says is right. It is that law which originates in Almighty God. Any kind of law of any other origin, therefore, is defective and has no basis of credibility. That which is not based in the person of God himself. There's where righteousness is. So righteousness is always in the Bible, every time that you find it, in the sense that is spoken of as true righteousness, not man's self-righteousness. I might make some rules that would be my self-righteousness, a righteousness that has its residence and its origin and its foundation in me. That would have no basis of validity. But all righteousness that is called righteousness, true righteousness in the Bible, is righteousness that is based upon an absolute conformity to God's holy law. Now we have a number of designations of righteousness in the Bible. I started to say we have a number of kinds of righteousness in the Bible that I want to talk about. But when we talk about righteousness properly, there can only be one kind of righteousness. There isn't any other. And that is, as we've said, conformity to God's holy law. Now we have different designations given to righteousness. We've got God's righteousness. We've got man's righteousness. We have righteousness which is of the law. We have righteousness which is of faith in Christ. These are all designations of righteousness. But they're not, let me repeat, they are not different kinds of righteousness. Only one kind of righteousness. We've already given the definition to it. There is no other. Absolute conformity to God's holy law. Wherever righteousness is, that's what it is. That's not righteousness. It's a false righteousness. Now, let us consider first the righteousness of God. When we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're talking about absolute righteousness. But the question is going to come up now. If we say that righteousness is conformity to an external standard, conformity in this case to God's law, how can we properly attribute righteousness to God? Because God's not subject to any law. He's not subject to any standard outside of himself. He is not conforming to something external from himself. And so when we think about God's righteousness in this sense, we are compelled to think about it a little differently than what we do in respect to anyone else. But nevertheless, we talk about God's righteousness, his attribute, or the righteousness of God. How can God be righteous? He's righteous in this respect, that right has its origin in him. He defines righteousness. Righteousness exists solely emanating from the person of Almighty God himself. He's the only thing that makes anything right or wrong, regardless of men's values or morals or their culture whatsoever, whatever men might think about it. God's the only one that can make something absolutely right or wrong. As such, he is the lawgiver. He sends forth and sets forth righteousness. Not only that, but he is upright in his execution of justice and rewards. The righteousness of God speaks of his rectitude. He is the just judge. Not only does he set forth the law and define righteousness and set righteousness before men in the earth, but as the governor of the universe, as the just judge of all men and all creatures, when it comes to his responsibility and the fact that it is incumbent upon him as God to execute judgment and righteousness, justice, that he does right when he executes it. He's just in his execution of justice. Some people try to make a play on this matter of fairness, of what's fair, the words fair and just. There is no difference in what's fair and just. If you look those words up in the dictionary, they both have, they're synonymous. What God does is not only just, it's fair. It's right. I've heard folks say, well, what God does is just, may not be fair, but it's just. No, sir, God's fair. It's your own idea of what fairness is. People use that, well, you know that isn't fair. God does right. He may not treat everyone exactly alike, but he treats everyone just and right. He's fair in what he does. He's the righteous God. When he meets out his rewards, he's altogether right and just in doing that. And it isn't that the person has deserved that reward and he merits it and God has got to give it to him, otherwise he's not right and just. That isn't it at all. When he meets out his rewards, he meets it out in accord with his covenant promise, because he has covenanted to do that if you'll do those things. It isn't because you got any claim on it. It's because he is faithful to what he said he would do. When he meets out his justice and punishment, he's right and fair in that. It is not more or less than is deserving. Then the Bible speaks of God's righteousness and free grace. We see this in Romans chapter 1, the first chapter of Romans, and verse 17. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we have the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. He talks about this again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, when he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And when he talks about the righteousness of God in this respect, he's saying that it is the display of God's righteousness in the giving forth of free grace. He opposes it to the righteousness which is of the law, which is a legal righteousness to this which is a gracious righteousness. And once again I say, they're not different kinds of righteousness. One is a righteousness which is truly righteous, but is an external performance of the letter requirements of the law, which are ineffectual and insufficient to cover and to put away man's sin. It isn't that it isn't true righteousness. It is true righteousness. But it won't say. Then there is the evangelical or the gospel righteousness, which is an apart from man's external performances and conformity to the demands of the law. That is God's righteousness alone, and that's right too. That's the great mystery of the gospel. And that's a little cloudy, but I'm going to come back to it again in a little bit. We'll have a question and answer session after a while. Then I want to talk a little bit now about the righteousness of men, because we're getting close to that. We talked about the righteousness of God, which is an absolute righteousness. Now we want to talk about the righteousness of men, which is a relative righteousness. Now someone might be shocked and said, well now, Brother Merrill, I thought men didn't have any righteousness. Now who told you that? Where'd you get that idea? Of course men have righteousness. Most of us do. Some anyhow. Not much. But some. The righteousness of man. And once again I want to say, we're still talking about righteousness. Same kind of righteousness. The righteousness of man, therefore, is that measure in which men actually conform to God's law in their practice. And such a righteousness is demanded by God of all men, regenerate and unregenerate alike. Lost or saved, regardless of whether you're going to heaven or hell, God requires all men to do right, doesn't he? Huh? A man is faithful to his wife. He's not an adulterer. He provides for his family and his children. He's a good, moral, upright man in his life. Isn't that right? Huh? It isn't wrong, is it? No. If a man is unfaithful, he's an adulterer, he's a whoremonger, and he won't support his family, won't take care of his children. Is that wrong? Huh? Yes, it's wrong. Somehow or another, this idea has crept in that the grace of God abolishes any concept of righteousness in human living. And it makes no difference whatsoever, you know. That's what the Bible talks about when he says turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's what is called theologically in church history as antinomianism. Righteousness in men does not exist at all, they say, but it does exist. God demands it of all men. And he commends and accepts it of all men. Now that might seem shocking to you. Read these passages with me. Psalm chapter 11, the 11th Psalm. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Now, if it is unrighteousness for a woman to be unfaithful to her husband, that's unrighteous? Would you say that was unrighteous? Would it be righteous for that woman to be faithful to her husband? Would that be an act of righteousness, huh? Tell me. Well, if unfaithfulness is unrighteousness, certainly faithfulness is righteousness. Well, suppose this woman is not a Christian. She's lost. Is that still an act of righteousness for her to be virtuous and faithful to her husband? Huh? Yes, sir. The Bible says the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He accepts acts of righteousness regardless of who does them. Read the account of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And notice how he says that certain men did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And other men did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And even some of those evil kings, when the punishment and the threats and the rebuke of God came, went back and did righteousness. And God accepted them and spared their nation because of that. The Bible talks about nations being turned into hell. The Bible talks about God's hatred of the Canaanite nations because their evil practices, their unrighteousness, were so abominable in His sight. God demands and accepts acts of righteousness. I'm not talking about the gospel now. I'm talking about righteousness. I want us to get this fixed in our mind, what we're talking about in the matter of righteousness, what it means and what it is. In Micah 6 and 8, this is what the prophet tells us that God is pleased with and what He demands and what He accepts. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Three things. And the first thing He tells him to do is do right. Do justly. He requires it of us. In Acts 10 and 35, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10 and verse 35, the words of the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Peter opened his mouth, verse 24, and said about truth, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. God accepts righteousness. Now, man's righteousness is insufficient. It's short. It will not earn for us acceptance and evangelical salvation, but it's demanded of us. Now, here is a passage buzzing through your mind. What is it?
Romans 3. There's none who does righteousness.
All right. Here's another one. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Let's look at this passage. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind. They have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now this passage stands alone in the Bible, where righteousness is spoken of as being despised and hateful in the sight of God. Every other instance in the Bible, righteousness is commended. But in this particular place, it says, our righteousness is as filthy, abominable rags. Well, what are we to say then? This impression has gotten across. Because I pay my debts. Because I do not lie. Because I live uprightly among men. I'm not a Christian. But the fact that I pay my debts and I do these right things, that these things are hateful and filthy in the sight of God. That isn't what's said here. Now I want you to notice that righteousness is. All our righteousness is. Now I've said that righteousness is singular, number one. True righteousness. These people he's talking about here hadn't got any righteousness. They have righteousness is. That is, their own standards of righteousness. Hadn't got any. Tells us in verse 7, because of our iniquities. Verse 6, our iniquities, like the wind. They don't have innocent true righteousness. It is man's own standards of righteousness that is evil. We call evil good and good evil. And they're wrong. They are not acts of righteousness at all. They are acts of self-righteousness that have no root in God or in God's Word, but in man alone. Now, 447 times righteousness is used in a good sense, one time in the evil sense. This is not true righteousness. It is a false righteousness. The passage in Romans, none that doeth righteousness, none that's upright, and the manner of life, and the practice of our life. Nobody lives right, not even you or me. We don't have that in our life as absolute righteousness. We only have a relative thing. Now, the Bible speaks a righteousness which is of the law. You have that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 when the Apostle Paul says, "Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." You also have it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 when he says, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." This is a righteousness which is of the law. Once again, is this man's external conformity to God's holy law, a relative degree in which he conforms to that, which is insufficient to merit redemption before God. Now, Christ emphasized the necessity of personal righteousness in salvation in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. The fifth chapter of Matthew in verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now he is talking about a quantity or a quality of righteousness that is relative. He did not say in this particular verse that you must divest yourself of all personal righteousness and avail yourselves of the righteousness of God. What he is saying in this particular verse, your personal righteousness is too short. It won't attain. It won't reach it. The scribes and Pharisees had a high degree of it. But he says, you've got to have a righteousness in excess, not a different righteousness, more righteousness than what they got. More righteousness. A righteousness that is in reality called yours. Now, that's not the righteousness that saves you. But he said you're not going to be saved without it. You're not going to be saved without it. He says, now you might think that you can get as righteous as those fellows, you're going to make it. No, sir, dear friend, you get all what they got. You still don't have enough. And nobody could hope in having any more than those fellows had. They had a lot of it. And so this is a righteousness that Christ emphasized the necessity of a personal righteousness. Therefore, man's personal righteousness, though it can properly be called real and true righteousness, insomuch that it is in some degree conformity to God's law and God's standard. God commends it, but it's insufficient. He won't make it. I'm not going to look at a moral man. I'm not going to look at you and say you don't have any righteousness. You do. You got some. You're living a pretty good life. You're doing good. This would be a better city if everybody lived as well as you did. This would be a better country if everybody lived like you do. It would. But you're going to hell because you don't live good enough. It's short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's insufficient. It's inadequate. It won't make it. It's imperfect. A lot of it has our own standards in it. A lot of it is self-righteousness, not righteousness at all. But even whatever it is right, it isn't right enough. It's our own imagined righteousness that we don't have. And that brings us to a need of a righteousness that's not ours. Not ours at all. That is a righteousness that is laid to our account by the righteousness of God in the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. Now, obviously, he didn't mean unrighteous, not having any righteous. He had said in a few verses just above, Philippians 3 and 6, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. What did we say that righteousness is? Righteousness is conformity to God's holy law. He said, concerning righteousness which is conformity to God's holy law, blameless, performing it. Oh, but when he said, when I stand before God, when I'm found of God, I want to be found with that, not having any consideration whatsoever. Nothing. Just like the wisdom. Brought to naught. Brought to naught. Didn't mean that the man didn't have any wisdom. Sure he did. He's a smart man. He got a half a dozen PhDs. He's clever as a fox. He's shrewd. He knows how to do it, but he's on his face before God. He ain't got no wisdom. He got none. He got none. He's a little baby. Yeah. Unable to depend upon himself for anything. It's all come to naught. That's what he's talking about when he says, not having mine own righteousness. But the righteousness of God, which is of faith, which is of God in Jesus Christ. Not just Christ's righteousness. Romans 10 and 4 tells us, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Not just righteousness that Christ imparts apart from himself. Tell you what I'm going to do, honey. I got plenty of righteousness here. Let me give you some in my pocket here. I'll give you a pocket full of it for yourself. Now you got some. No, it isn't that at all. It is the impartation of the person of himself. We are partakers of the person of Christ. We're brought into a vital, living union with him, as the vine and the branches are together. Brought in to be partakers of his divine nature, Christ himself. That's what it means. Christ, our righteousness. Then we... grace. Now going back to that in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. The righteous God's got to do right. He wants to save some folks. He's got to be right in the way he does it. He has to be upright in his execution of justice. Romans chapter 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. How in the world can that be? Now we've already defined righteousness. It's conformity. Absolute conformity to God's holy law. How in the world can this be righteousness without the law? How can you have righteousness without the law? When righteousness can only be defined by the law, there's no definition of right and wrong without the law. Nevertheless, you have this. What's he saying? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, demonstrated, exhibited, being witnessed, prophesied by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is of faith by Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. There He explains it and defines it. Here is the God-man, the Redeemer, the eternal Logos, made flesh, put in covenant union with all the elect from all eternity. Here comes the God-man, takes upon Himself a human body. He invades the earth through the matrix of a virgin's womb. And He comes to us, and He perfectly lives. Perfectly lives in perfect conformity in spirit and in body and in flesh and in truth. Absolute conformity to God's holy law. He did it. He did it all the way. Absolute perfect conformity to God's holy law.
Glory to God. Praise the Lord.
No sin, no defilement, nothing short anywhere. He is our surety. He is our representative. He's the one who come and said, God demands you pay every debt, every whittle. He's the righteous God. He can't pass it over. He can't write it off. He can't abolish it. Jesus Christ says, well, where He comes short, I'll make it up. I'll be a surety. He pays it all. He lives a holy, sinless life. He lives a righteous life. He is righteously perfect. He lived. Well, that's good. We got righteousness to lay on our account. That's good. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. Hallelujah. Praise God, brother. Yes, sir. 100% righteousness. The problem is, I done messed up. Before I've ever got righteousness to lay on my account, what am I going to do about all this unrighteousness that's on the debit side of the ledger? How about that? What you going to do about that? God's going to impute Christ's perfect righteousness to my account. He's going to put it to my account, but I've already been unrighteous. Well, He said, I'll take care of that too. And so He went to the cross and yielded Himself into the hands of wicked men who were in God's wise providence His instruments. Nailed Him to a Roman tree. And then God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. He literally made His sinless Son to be defiled with all the sin of all the elect. Put it on Him. And God looked at His Son and He saw my sin, every bit of it. He saw all that I was justly deserving of, and the righteous God got to do right. He did right. He poured out His unsparing hatred and wrath upon Him. He exhausted all of His divine hatred upon the Son of His beloved bosom. And when He got through, there wasn't any wrath left. It is gone. It is exhausted. He had propitiated Himself. And all our unrighteousness was gone. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus.
Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Glory to God.
Glory to God.
He's our righteousness. Have a perfect, spotless standing before Him. Believers practice. They practice righteousness. The Lord says they hunger and thirst for it. And that hungering, thirsting is not denied. They shall be filled. The pastor read a little while ago, we're commended to it. That follow righteousness and godliness of a perfect heart. Flee these things, O holy man, and follow after righteousness and peace. This righteousness that Christians practice testifies and marks the difference between believers and unbelievers. The Bible says it does. 1 John chapter 2 tells us this. 1 John chapter 2 verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 10th verse says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Romans 6 tells us that we were the servants of sin and now become servants unto righteousness. Where does that righteousness come from? It comes from that new creation that's in us, in Christ Jesus. That's where it comes from. It's imparted. We are made partakers of him. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, just as sure as Christ is there, that new man, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Yes, sir. Christians live right. Some of you live right, more right than others. Some of you do a little better than others. Some of you do a whole lot better than most of us do. But, dear friend, when I come before God, why should I bring him anything relative and imperfect? At my best. I'm just using a hypothetical. This has nothing to do with reality. At my best, suppose I'm doing real good. I had a good day today. I lived right. I lived 50% right. 50% of the time. Most of the time, it's 1%, 1% of the time. They had a good day, 50% right, 50% of the time. But what does that mean? That means I was 50% wrong, 50% of the time, and 50% of the time I was 100% wrong. Why should I come to God with that? When he's made me 100% right. 100% of the time. In Christ Jesus. Who of God is made unto us? Righteousness. Thank you, our Father. Praise your name. Glory to the name of our great God. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've made such a thing as right. You've given us the heart to rejoice in your righteousness in Christ. You've redeemed us and you've rescued us.
Praise the Lord.
And you put your own righteousness to our account. Thank you, Father.
Glory to God.
Praise your name.
Praise.
Help us to divest ourselves of all confidence, of all thrill, of all rejoicing, or any boasting in our own righteousness. But rejoicing and glorying in yours. Put to our account yours. That you live in us, and we enjoy and delight. Glory in the fruit of your righteousness. In Jesus' name.